Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great passage and the parable told by Jesus. Please help us to hear what you're saying to us this morning. Help us to be ready to respond in faith and in obedience, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if many of you are fans of the ABC's Q&A program. It was on a Monday night for many years. This year, for some reason, they've moved it to a Thursday. I wouldn't call myself a fan of the show particularly, but I thought the episode recently on the vaccines was quite interesting, and I think what made it particularly interesting was that the people who were on the panel actually knew what they were talking about, and they weren't politicians, and it was quite interesting. I wonder if you've ever thought about what it would like to be like to have Jesus on a panel and be able to fire your questions at him and have him answer your questions. You know, I suspect that even those of us who've been perhaps a Christian for many years would still have some questions that we would kind of like to put to Jesus. And I suspect that we might have questions perhaps about difficult parts of the Bible that we've never quite been sure how to understand. Be nice to have a direct explanation. Although my guess is that most of our questions would be, I guess, of a more personal nature. Why has God allowed ... to happen, perhaps in my own life, in my own family? Why do these things happen? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why does God allow natural disasters to happen? Why does God allow a pandemic to take place? As we've been reminded already, this passage from Luke chapter 10, picking up from verse 25, is about some questions and answers that take place. This man puts questions to Jesus and he answers them, although sometimes Jesus' answers are more in the form of a question, and he throws the question back to the man himself. Luke describes this man who questions Jesus as an expert in the law. Now, not quite a lawyer as we would tend to think of that, but rather an expert in the Jewish religious law. And it says that he stood up to test Jesus. So he's clearly wanting to get Jesus' attention. I think he's probably wanting to gain attention for himself as well. He wants everyone to notice. And he asks this question to Jesus, and the reply that Jesus gives is, of course, not just for that particular man. Jesus is keen, I think, that all of those who are gathered there on that occasion would hear his answer, and it's an answer that we need to hear as well. And we know, of course, from the reading, and as Gwendy mentioned, that Jesus goes on from the questioning to tell this story, this little parable, as we call these stories that Jesus used in his teaching, the parable that we usually call the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think it probably is one of the best known of all of the parables that Jesus told, so much so that if you go onto your computer and do a search for Good Samaritan law, you'll probably find a link to the New South Wales Civil Liability Act 2002, number 22, Part 8. Now, you knew that, I'm sure. You would have instantly thought of that. It's a government law that states that a good Samaritan, to quote, is a person who, in good faith and without expectation of payment or other reward, comes to the assistance of a person who is apparently injured or at risk of being injured. And, of course, it's interesting that we have a law such as that on our books. It's to protect people from civil liability when they come to the aid of someone who is in need. Towards the end of last year, I did some locum work as a chaplain at Liverpool Hospital, and I was working in the intensive care unit there at the hospital. And one particular afternoon, I met a lady who I call Betty, that's not her real name. She was sitting up in bed in the ICU, I got to say, looking a lot better than some of the people who are typically in an intensive care unit. I don't know if you've ever been in an ICU or had the misfortune to be a patient in one. Many of the patients are in a pretty bad state. Betty was sitting up. She was ready for a chat, but she had some pretty serious bruising to her face and down the side of her head. I struck up a conversation with her. She told me that she's 95 years old, same age as my mother. She also told me that she lives in her own home on her own, again, same as my mum. I asked her what had happened, and she told me that she had gone up to the shops, as she did every day, to get her coffee, and she just tripped over a bit of the footpath that was a bit of an uneven edge, and she'd fallen flat on her face. And I thought, oh, thankfully my mum hasn't managed to do that yet, but she's a worry. I asked Betty, was she on her own or did she have someone with her when this accident happened? And she told me that she was on her own, but there were a number of Good Samaritans that came to her aid. Strangers who came to her rescue, looked after her, cared for her until the ambulance came. Now, before we look at the parable more closely, just look with me at the questions that lead into Jesus telling the story. And it's interesting the way that Luke gives us something of an insight into the motives of this man who asks his questions. So from verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So that's interesting. His motive is to test Jesus. He's not there to gain knowledge. He's not there to learn more about being a follower of Jesus. He's come to test Jesus, to see whether Jesus will give what he already knows to be the right answer. At least he addresses Jesus respectfully and as a teacher. And he seems willing to listen. But what do you think of the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How would you answer that question yourself? Someone were to ask you the same thing. You know, in a sense, we sort of think it's the wrong question. He asks, what must I do? And we know that the gospel is not about good works. It's not about what I must do. And we want to say to him, look, there is nothing that you can ever do to earn God's favour, to gain eternal life for yourself. And yet, in a sense, it's not such a bad question. He doesn't actually ask, what must I do to earn eternal life? Look at the words again. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So at least he understands that eternal life is something that comes from God. It's in the nature of an inheritance. It's not something that you earn, but something that comes to you from being in a relationship with the one who can give it. If you have an elderly relative, perhaps, who passes away and leaves some money or something of value in their will to you, it's probably not because of something that you've done to deserve it. It's most likely because of the relationship that you've had with that person. Maybe you are their son or daughter or a grandchild or a niece or a nephew or whatever it is. So this man who questions Jesus, he sort of seems so near to the truth of the gospel, and yet he's still so far away. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't sort of jump in to correct any defective good works theology that this man has. Rather, he answers with a question back to the man. And it should be a pretty easy question for this man who is an expert in the law. What's written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He doesn't even need to think about that. He knows the correct answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now he's quoting, of course, from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5, book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. These two summary statements that encapsulate the whole of the Old Testament law. Love for God, love for neighbour. Okay, so this expert, he knows his stuff. And we think to ourselves, yeah, he's on the right track, but we still want to explain to this man that keeping the law, that's not the means by which we get right with God. And maybe we're a bit puzzled that Jesus doesn't sort of jump in and explain further. In fact, Jesus commends the man's answer, verse 28. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. There's the crunch, isn't it? Do this and you live. I think it's probably reasonable to say that if this man had given him an opportunity, Jesus would have had plenty more to say. But instead, the man asks his second question. And I think we've got to say that this time he sounds a little bit more like what we think of as a modern-day lawyer, and he's quibbling over words and the meaning of individual words and so on. And apologies to any of you who may be lawyers or have a lawyer in your family. But again, it's interesting. Luke gives us an insight into this man's motives. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? You see, it's much easier to have an argument over the definition of words like neighbour than it is to actually go out and show genuine love, especially to a stranger. And it's in reply to that question that Jesus then tells this parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I think that's quite important because we make a mistake if we think that the story of the Good Samaritan is the answer to the first question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If we think that being kind to strangers is the way we get eternal life, that's the way we get right with God, then we kind of miss the point altogether. So this story, this parable, it's an answer to the question, who is my neighbour? Now, just so we kind of get the whole scene in our minds before we think a bit more carefully about these two great commandments and then this story of love in action, just skip down for a moment to the end of the passage and notice that Jesus has one more question for the man. Right at the end, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And this guy, he's an expert, he's smart enough to see there's only one answer, the one who had mercy on him. So a lot of questions and answers. Come now, though, back to these two great commandments, this law of love, as we might call it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. As we read through the Gospels, we see that some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day had really got themselves tied up in knots with all their man-made rules and regulations, and sometimes they had missed the point of what the law of God was really on about. But not this guy. Love for God with every single part of our being, every skerrick of energy and devotion and commitment and strength. We could spend the whole of our time thinking about that, couldn't we? What does it mean to love the Lord our God so wholeheartedly? And yet, straight away we see that this law, if I can put it, that word in inverted commas, it's a law that's not about doing good works. It's about our devotion to God. It's putting God first in our lives. It's about our relationship with Him. How does your love for God measure up? How do you even measure love? If you'll indulge me one more hospital illustration. This is a while ago, when I was working full-time in the hospital. And I was in a patient talking, in a ward talking with one of the patients. She was in a single room and we were having a conversation, and rather rudely, a doctor walked in and just started talking to the lady, totally ignored me. He asked her, and you may have been asked this question yourself, on a scale of 0 to 10, where 0 is no pain at all, 10 is the worst possible pain you can imagine, how much pain have you got at this point in time? On a scale of 0 to 10, how would you rate your love for God? I guess this law is saying that anything that's less than 10, or perhaps we might want to say 100 or 1,000, anything less than that is going to be inadequate. It's going to fall short. And we know that our love for God does fall short. We are far from perfect. There's a little story in Luke's Gospel, just a few chapters earlier than this, in Luke chapter 7, where we read about a time when Jesus was invited to the home of one of the religious leaders, probably a different person, a Pharisee, and much to the disgust of the host who had invited Jesus, there was an uninvited guest that came along, and she's described as a woman who'd lived a sinful life. And it tells us she brought a jar of perfume, and while Jesus reclined at the table, as people did in those days, she stood behind him at his feet weeping, and she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now this Pharisee was horrified that Jesus permitted this woman, a sinner, with apparently something of a reputation for her immorality, to do that to him. But you see, this woman, she understood very clearly how much she had been forgiven. And that's what motivated that extravagant expression of love towards Jesus. And then Jesus turned to the Pharisee and said to him, "But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Perhaps if we find it challenging and difficult to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, maybe the problem is that we fail to appreciate all the sin that is part of our lives and that he has forgiven us. Love the Lord and love your neighbour as yourself. This is the second of these great commandments, and it follows from the first. One of the key ways in which we demonstrate our love for God is, of course, by loving other people. It's easy to talk about loving God. It's even easy to talk about loving other people. But if the words don't match up with the actions, then they're only empty words. Remember in John's Gospel, we hear Jesus talking about the way that those who are his disciples, his followers, are to love one another. Special kind of love for those who are fellow disciples. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. But you see, what we are looking at here is to see that love is not limited to those who are close to us. It's not just about loving those who think the same way that we do, or have the same beliefs, or the same customs, or have the same skin colour or language. So this so-called expert in the law, he's thinking of neighbour, but in a narrow sense. He understands the principle of loving others, but the narrower you can keep your definition of neighbour, the easier it is to fulfil this law. Well, that may be the way that this lawyer, this expert, is thinking. Certainly not the way that Jesus is thinking. This man wants to confine love, to restrain love, to limit the extent of love. What's the minimum requirement? Love my family, Even that can be challenging at times. Love those who are, you know, in a literal sense, are my neighbours who live next door. Well, that's okay, as long as they don't play loud music or let their dog bark all night or chuck their rubbish over the back fence, whatever it is. Love the people you work with. Hey, that can be a challenge. What about loving the people in our community whose language is different, whose skin colour is different to ours, whose clothing is different, whose way of life, whose belief system is different? If we're honest, that can be a real challenge for us. Who is my neighbour? How broad does our love need to go? Temptation is to be loving, but only so far. So this story, this parable, is Jesus' answer to the question, who is my neighbour? It's a simple enough story. There are just the four characters. The first, of course, is the victim. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. It's the kind of violence that I guess happened in those days on that deserted country road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Maybe we think of the more seedy parts of a city like Sydney. Maybe even our own community. It can happen anywhere. The first person to come across this poor man is a Jewish priest. Jesus says he happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, we're not told what motivated the priest. I mean, this is a story. We shouldn't read too much into it. Maybe he thought the man was already dead, and perhaps he thought if he touched him, he'd be ceremonially unclean. He wouldn't be able to do his job as a priest. Maybe he was afraid that the robbers were still around, didn't want to put himself at risk. Maybe he didn't want to get involved. Maybe he just didn't care. And then the next person is the Levite, also a religious person, does the same thing. Saw the need and ignored it. Saw the opportunity to show love, chose not to. Perhaps he rationalized that this poor man wasn't really his neighbor, nothing to do with him. And then comes the unexpected twist in this story as Jesus tells it. You can kind of feel the crowd, they're getting worked up. Many of them already despise the hypocritical religious leaders of their day. And they were kind of happy that Jesus was telling the story that was against the religious authorities. Yeah, they're waiting for the hero to come along, you know, the person who will do the right thing. They can just see where this story is leading. You know, a good, hard-working, salt-of-the-earth Jewish person, just like themselves, would be the hero and do the right thing. But a Samaritan? I didn't see that coming. A foreigner. Throughout the centuries, the Jewish people have been victims of racism. But when it came to the Samaritans, they could be just as bad. We were thinking about this a couple of weeks ago when we were hearing about Jesus entering a Samaritan village. And you know the rest of the story, but a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you have. Do you notice the word, this man took pity on him? That's what motivated this man. Now, I actually think the NIV's word that's used there, pity, I think it sounds a bit weak. One of the other versions says that he had compassion on him. Another version says his heart went out to him. Here is love in action. Actions that go above and beyond what might reasonably be expected. What would you do in that sort of situation? We'd today, you know, pull out the mobile and dial 000. We might, you know, stay with him until the ambos arrived and try and stem the bleeding, do what we can, and then he'd be off to the emergency department at St George Hospital, and that'd be the end of it for us. But this is a challenge, isn't it? It really cost this Samaritan something considerable: his oil, his wine, his clothing probably stained with the guy's blood. He puts the man on his donkey, which presumably means that he then has to walk. He even gives the innkeeper, who will look after him now, the equivalent of an emergency department, I guess, he gives the innkeeper his own credit card details, or whatever the first century equivalent of that is, promises to pay whatever it costs. We're very individually focused, aren't we? That's kind of the way our society works. We keep to ourselves. We think that it's a good thing to just mind our own business. We're reluctant to get involved in other people's lives, especially when it's going to cost us something. The Good Samaritan, perhaps a better title for this parable would be the Good Neighbour. But as we saw a moment ago, there was one more question that Jesus had for the man. Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, you don't need to be an expert to know the answer. The one who had mercy on him. And then Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Challenge really couldn't be clearer, could it? We are to get involved in people's lives. Love in action. It's not a gospel of good works. We cannot earn eternal life by caring for others. We understand that, eternal life, that's a gift that comes from God and we receive it by faith. But our response of love for the Lord our God, that will show itself in our love for our neighbour. Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by this story that Jesus told, a story of selfless love, a willingness to get involved, and all of it a response to your love for us, that we respond in love for you and love for one another and love for those around us, our neighbours. Father, help us to think about the challenge of these words for each one of us, that we would see those opportunities to love and to care and to serve, and that with courage we take them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So go and do like.